Well, they're passing out the outlines. How many of you commute to work or to school every day? Every single day. You drive the same way every single day. Do you ever take time to notice the glory of God on the drive? Or are you looking at your speedometer? What do you think? Kirk, from 4th Street in Lubbock, outside the loop, going west, what's the drive look like? Pretty flat, huh? But did you ever see the glory in God driving out 4th Street, looking at the wheat fields and the sunset, and seeing God's glory? Even in Lubbock, Texas. You know, I was blessed to live in a lot of really pretty places. And I always took time to look and see God's glory along the way. This is another scene on 4th Street coming back. Here you can see the power of God just in those thunderstorms. Just in a very simple farmhouse in a flat land, and you can see God's glory. Then lived in New Mexico, and out in the high desert country, you still see God's provision in the moisture He would provide just for the desert. And you can understand His glory and His power just through looking at His creation. We're living in Alaska. Every time I drove across the Eagle River Bridge and looked up the valley and would see a sight like that and see God's absolute incredible majesty in everything He's created. Amazing. Even in Southern California, when you could see things, when the smog wasn't there on a day like this, you just marvel. Look at the symmetry of what God's created. It's incredible. And here, even in Texas, where the West begins, when the wildflowers start to bloom and you see that lone tree on the prairie with the wildflowers, you're just awed. Just awed. Well, here's the scene from my drive to work every day. This is what I normally see. Okay? Do you see God's glory in that? This is the scene that people in Christ's time saw on their way to work in Jerusalem. This is what they'd see. Well, not exactly like that. Saw it probably more like that. Except on those crosses would be hanging bodies. That's what they'd see. And that's what we're going to study today, the cross of Christ. Crucifixion is an ugly word. We take it for granted. We take the cross of Christ for granted so many times. So I studied crucifixion. Many of you have heard some of these stories, but crucifixion probably started off with hanging people on a tree or hanging them on a spike or putting their heads on a spike. So because of that, often the euphemism is given that he hung on a tree, he hung on a pole, or as Tom taught us a couple weeks ago, the Romans called it the unlucky tree, the cross, the unlucky tree. The Romans used it to punish all kinds of criminals, never any of their own. You know, Paul wasn't crucified. He was one of the apostles not crucified because he was a Roman citizen. But robbers, people convicted of treason, mutiny, forgery, false testimony, assassination, rebellion, and so on, would be hung on a cross. Listen to what Josephus writes, the historian. It was the most dishonorable death imaginable, originally reserved for slaves. Following the death of Herod in 4 BC, there were outbreaks of revolt all throughout Judea. And a Roman legion commander brought in 2 legions of soldiers to quell the revolt. As they took all the people responsible for the revolt, they crucified them. And in 4 BC, there were over 2,000 people crucified. The streets were lined with crosses with bodies on them. 2,000, historical account. He also reports that the Romans crucified many of them on the walls of Jerusalem itself during the revolt in AD 70 when Titus of Rome came to destroy Jerusalem. He says this, the number reached 500 a day at one point until there was no wood left in the area for this purpose. If you saw The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's, you know, really portrays that accurately as far as the horrible death that they do. And the Roman soldiers went to a lot of work, a whole lot of work, to put somebody on the cross. It wasn't something that was easy. You know, it would be easier just to slip a rope around a guy's neck and push him off or something. They went to an awful lot of work to make this happen. When you were crucified, you died from smothered to death because you couldn't breathe. As you're hanging on that cross, just the weight of your body on the cross, you had to push up with your feet just to get your rib cage up to take a breath. And if you weren't nailed to the cross, death would not be coming around until 2 or 3 or 4 days later that you would hang on that cross. And also, it was very humiliating. They took all your clothes, They hung you up there for everybody to see, and it was absolutely, incredibly shameful death. Oftentimes, bodies weren't ever taken down. They were left up there for the buzzards and the birds to pick the flesh away until they were just rotted, and then they were gone until somebody else could go up there and take the place of that body. It was pretty grim. He says, crucifixion was capital punishment, and the sight of the crosses to those who came into the city was a grim reminder of the justice that awaited those who engaged in criminality. But was it that great of a deterrent? No, it was punishment. It was a reminder. It probably deterred some people, but did it deter anything? Like what about our means of execution or our means of punishment? Does that deter crime? Has that ended it? No. And it won't. But what a horrible, horrible way to die. Turn with me to our lesson this morning in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll start in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, and read along with me. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word this morning, may Your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And Father, each one of us has to decide for ourselves whether the cross is a cross of shame or a cross of glory, and how we look at that cross and how we see You. Father, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight this morning as we study Your Word. And may You bless it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here's the background of what's been going on. BJ taught last week about Paul writing to the Corinthians about their unity. You see, they were following, some wanted to follow Apollos, some wanted to follow Paul, some wanted to follow Cephas. And there's a lot of pandemonium going on about who to follow. Disunity, disharmony was going on in the church. And so Paul wrote and rebuked them and tried to encourage them to get together. And what he does in his argument here, he shows one unifying thought that we should all follow. You know, are we baptized in Paul's name? Apollos' name? No, he said. We're baptized in Christ's name. And Christ has got to be the central unifying factor, and it's the cross. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech." In other words, not human wisdom. You've got to consider his audience, the Greeks, and how they felt about wisdom. So he starts with his argument here, and he talks about the eloquent of speech. And that eloquence might win the mind of men, but it doesn't necessarily win their hearts. If you hear a debate, you say, yeah, this guy won the debate, but what did it do? Did it change hearts? And only the gospel can change hearts. Only the cross of Christ can change hearts, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the proposition. The Savior's death on a cross is the most unlikely scenario for the plan for the salvation of the world. Human mind would never devise such a scheme. No other religion endorses a substitutionary death as a means to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a stark contrast in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, and it's profoundly demonstrated in the cross of Christ and the calling of the saints. Now, this is going to be two parts. This week, we're going to look at the cross of Christ. Next week, we're going to look at the calling of the saints. The cross, is it shame or is it glory? And you have to be the judge. How do you look at the cross? As Paul starts off in verse 18, the word of the cross, you can stop right there. You know, we could teach this for weeks and weeks to come and never get off this first phrase. The word of the cross, the message of the cross. What is it? Give me one word that exemplifies the cross. What's one word? What do you think? Sacrifice, okay. I'm looking for another word. Judgment. Yes, Connie. Judgment. Judgment, that's correct. Judgment. Excellent. It's judgment. It's judgment. Think about it. This was a means of execution. Bringing judgment on criminals. It's judgment. But it's more than judgment for a criminal. Listen to Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. You see, we have this debt that we owe, and we have to pay, and that's judgment. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Judgment. Judgment in two ways. Judgment of sinners, and judgment on Christ Himself, who took the full wrath of God. Give me another word that exemplifies the cross. Another word. Four letters. What'd you say? You said love? And the answer is love. Way to go, Sandy. Love. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of sin." Sin on our behalf. It's love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish." Everybody is destined to perish, but we're going to have eternal life because of that. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." It's a cross of love. That's what it is. The cross is the center point of creation. It's the center point of human history. It was determined before the foundation of the world. Even before creation, it was determined that the cross would be the means. It was revealed in Genesis chapter 3. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It was fulfilled in the gospel accounts. It was preached in the epistles. And it's glorified in Revelation. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. They may have not understood exactly what the cross. There were a lot of hidden things there. But they look forward to Christ, the Messiah, being the Savior. They look forward to the cross. We in the New Testament, New Testament times, and now we look back to the finished work on the cross. The cross is the crossroads of human history. It stands in the middle. But that brings us to the point. It's the question that's often asked. People are, various groups of people are blamed for killing Christ. So who killed Christ? Who killed Him? Who was responsible for His death? Was it the Jews? Yeah, it was. Was it the Romans? Yeah, it was. Was it us? Yeah, it was. So who killed Christ? What's the answer? God? Think God killed Christ? Turn to Acts chapter 4. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod," Romans, or Jews, "Pontius Pilate," Romans, "along with the Gentiles," that's us, "and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur." Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Who killed Christ? God foreordained the death of Christ by this very means. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that the righteousness of God would be propitiated to, transferred to us, substitutionary death. We get the righteousness of God because of Christ's death on the cross. What's the word of the cross? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 15, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator of the universe, Lord Himself, and He came to be one of us. Philippians 2:5. Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Creator of the world came down, became one of us, and allowed mankind to nail Him to the cross. Does that make sense? No, not to a lot of people. Because the word of the cross is the foolishness of the cross. Verse 18 of Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are dying spiritually. They're unbelievers. And there's two types of people that Paul addresses here. They're the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Well, let's take a look at the Jews first. Verse 22. Jews ask for a sign and Christ crucified is the stumbling block. So they're looking for a sign, and yet Christ crucified becomes a stumbling block to the Jew. They asked for signs, and while Christ was there, they were never satisfied with the signs. He gave many, many signs of who He was, but they were never satisfied. They thought that the Messiah would be someone who was attested by the demonstration of great supernatural powers. They'd have to see that before they believed in the gospel, but they did. They saw it. Public miracle after public miracle Christ performed in their very midst, raising people from the dead, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind. Absolutely incredible miracles that only God could do. In Matthew 12, we read the story about Jesus who heals this blind and lame man right in front of their very eyes. In front of their very eyes, they see this happen. A guy that can't walk gets up and walks, and he could never see before. Now he can see. And they witness to that. They knew the man, they witnessed the event, and they say this, "Well, teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You've got to be kidding me. You want to see a sign? What did I just do? But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That was an incredible sign. Christ rose from the dead. And they didn't believe that sign either. They didn't believe it. There are over 500 witnesses, Scripture tells us, to the resurrected Christ. 500 eyewitnesses that saw it. They didn't believe it. The Jews did not believe it. They would only believe a supernatural act that fit their idea of who the Messiah should be. That's what they were looking for. That's why it was a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms, they think. That can't be. The Messiah cannot come and be hung on a tree. It can't happen. Cursed is everybody who is hung on a tree, Deuteronomy tells us. And Paul echoes in Galatians 3:13. He redeemed the curse of the law by becoming a curse. It can't happen. The Messiah, the conquering King, can't be crucified. That's not who we're looking for. Well, what did they ignore? They ignored all the prophecy that was given to them about the Messiah and what would happen. From Genesis 3 on, Psalm 22, which is an incredible psalm, if you've never read that, which absolutely in detail describes the execution on a cross in absolute detail. And this was before the means of execution by a cross hadn't even been seen yet. And yet, we get that absolutely incredible prophecy of the cross. Isaiah 53, they ignored that completely about the suffering Messiah and what He came for. And allowed Gentiles into the kingdom? Stumbling block. Can't happen. Remember as we went through the book of Acts and we're studying how Peter even stumbled over that idea about preaching to the Gentiles, about allowing Gentiles to come into the fold and be Christians. It was a stumbling block, even to the early Christians. That leads us to the next group. The Greeks, or the Gentiles. Verse 22, Greeks search for wisdom, and Christ crucified to Gentiles is foolishness. Now you have to understand the Greek mindset. Their heroes of the day were Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, and so on. All the great philosophers. They were absorbed by speculative philosophy. Actually, they were really quite interested in the debate. I know when I went to Athens and stood there on Mars Hill and saw that whole arena where that was the talk show, the radio talk show of the day, where everybody gathered to banter about, and it was who had the most eloquent speech and who could win the argument. Those were the heroes, those that could win that argument. It was an intellectual society. They also had a preconceived idea of what gods would do and what they wouldn't do. Now, there's no way Zeus or Jupiter or any of the gods would come down and be a man. Why in the world would they do that? Why would one of the great gods come down and be mortal? I mean, think of what they're losing. Think of what they're giving up. Hercules, was he a god or was he immortal? Anybody know that one? Yeah, he was immortal. Okay? And he was down there, he was a mighty, mighty warrior. But he wasn't a god, and that was okay. He was a product of the gods. But the gods themselves coming down and be a mortal man? No, ain't going to happen. That's a really foolish idea. That's dumber than a box of rocks. In the second century, this Greek philosopher Celsus, he was really a guy that attacked Christianity in the second century. Listen to what he writes. God is good and beautiful and happy. If in that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descends to man, it involves a change for him. And a change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worse. And God would never accept such a change. That's dumb. It's not going to happen. You're familiar with the story of the prince and the pauper. The prince decides, hey, I think I'll go out and be a common man. You know, it's like, whoa, this is different. God wouldn't do that, would he? God would not stoop down to be one of us, would he? It's not rational. It's not the creator of the universe. Not a rational idea. There's no way he's going to lower himself to this. Especially, he's not going to lower himself to come and be crucified for sinners and perverse men. He's going to die on a cross for that? That is absolutely nuts. That's nonsense. It's foolishness. As they were digging through some of the ruins in Rome, they came across this graffiti on a wall, and it pictured a man on a cross, his head and the body of a donkey on the cross. And the inscription was, whoever the man's name was, this is who he worshipped. Foolishness. Society thought that was foolish. Now, we're removed several centuries from the cross. We don't think about the cross in the same way. We don't. That they did. You know, I've used this illustration before, and I can prove to believers the foolishness of the cross. You come across this young man in the mall, he's all dressed in black, and he's got that hangman noose on his T-shirt. You go, yeah, that's a weirdo. Or someone on their charm bracelet has a working replica of old Sparky. A little battery-operated, sparks fly out of that. You go, that's kind of morbid. Or someone who has the guillotine, you know, tattooed on his arm or something. You go, that's really morbid. But we don't think anything about somebody that wears a cross. We don't think anything of it at all. It's perfectly fine. Yet that is the most inhumane form of execution ever devised by man. And we don't think anything of it. We think the other stuff is foolish. Put your minds back in the first and second century about crucifixion and how foolish that idea really is. The idea of a true heroic Savior, it just doesn't... That's what the Jews were looking for, a hero that's going to come and save us. The Greeks thought the same thing. If someone's going to come and save humanity, it's going to be a hero. A couple of weeks ago in Time magazine, there was an article that was called The Case for Teaching the Bible. If you've kept up with the news, there's that push that we're going to try to bring the Bible back into the academic circles of the classroom. So this article is about that. And there's a side article there that said, the Bible in pop culture. Even our superficial pleasures are enhanced by a background in the good book. And it highlighted several movies, The Chronicles of Narnia, Da Vinci Code, The Left Behind series, a couple of TV shows, and this, commenting on this influence in books and movies. Superman, a.k.a. Jor-El, actually that was his father, if you follow Superman, Jor-El was his father. But it says here, did you know that El means God in Biblical Hebrew? The comic about all the powerful Kryptonian sun whose arrival on Earth coincides with a major astronomical event and is raised among men was a fun, reductive, which means oversimplifying, post-war Jesus gloss. This came in after World War II as a comic book. The 2006 movie version in this saga about a man with supernatural powers who saves humanity hit the Jesus comparison harder than its predecessors did. No crucifixion, but certainly a brief to save the world. That's who we're looking for. We're looking for Superman to come in and save the world, not someone who's going to come and save the world and die in the electric chair, by hangman's noose, by the guillotine, certainly not on a cross. That's not who we're looking for. It's foolishness. And it goes on and on. You've heard all these things before. You've heard things like, why would a loving God allow someone to go to hell? You know, that's foolish. What about that poor native in deepest, darkest Africa? What about that guy that's never heard? That's always my favorite argument, by the way. I said, well, I've been to deepest, darkest Africa, and I told him, what's your excuse? You know? What is your excuse? Or, if you were really concerned about that guy in deepest, darkest Africa, you'd go tell him. The issue is, well, that's just foolish. That's just foolish. It is foolish. 2 Peter 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockery will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's foolishness. Intellectually, it doesn't make sense. But we are saved by faith, not by wisdom, and not by rationalism. We're saved by faith, what Christ did. The only true sign, the only true wisdom, is Christ crucified, Paul says. And that's his point in rebuking the lack of unity in the Corinthian church. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then the Greek. So we see that the cross is foolishness. But yet on the other hand, Paul's saying no. It's the power of the cross. And the power of the cross does two things. First of all, it destroys worldly wisdom. It destroys worldly wisdom. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now he's quoting Isaiah 29:14. And the illustration that he's using here is relying on human wisdom rather than God's wisdom. Here's the background. We went through the book of Isaiah. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was getting ready to take over Judah. Judah naturally is worried about that. Yet, Isaiah is told by God, you don't need to worry about that. I'm going to take care of everything. But what do? They enter into an alliance with Egypt. God said, no, you don't need to do that. Don't do that. Now, if you look at world politics and world events, you know, you start collecting your allies, and who's going to fight who, and you do that. And that seems like it's real smart. And when you get it down, whether it's the Gulf War or anything like that, where you're trying to align your allies to help you support and help you to accomplish the objective, that's human wisdom. That's what we're looking for. But God's chosen people, His chosen nation, He said, oh, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do this. Well, they went to the alliance anyway. But what did God prove to them? How did He handle this? When the king of Assyria attacked Israel, attacked Judah, one angel killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. It was God's power. The illustration is emphasized that the wisdom of man will be destroyed. And that's what Paul is doing in the illustration. Verse 20 says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? What he's saying is, where's the guy that has all the answers? Who in human history has had all the answers? We can go back in history and look at all the great men of history. They didn't have the answers either. Have things changed? Have we conquered hunger and poverty and sickness and war and crime? Has that been conquered? No. Well, who's the guy that has the answer? Where are these guys? That's what Paul's saying. Where are all these wise men? Who are these guys that have the answers? Is our answer in our technology? I mean, we're pretty smart these days. I mean, we've got pretty good technology. I mean, I can push this button and the slide goes up behind me. It's pretty amazing. So is our hope in technology? Our wisdom and our intellect? No. Is our hope in the Democrats? Is it in the Republicans? No, it isn't. How about negotiators? You know, if we just talk, I don't know how many times we heard that on our vacation about people. If we just go and talk to them, if we just negotiate with them, we'll, if we send some of our smart people just to kind of, we'll just talk these things out, we'll get them work. It hadn't worked for thousands and thousands of years. Human history. It hasn't worked. Al Gore? I mean, is he the wise man telling us about global warming? Or has he failed to read Peter chapter 3 that God's going to do global warming? And he does it in a huge way. No. Where are these guys? Professing to be wise, they became fools and got their PhDs. Verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Romans chapter 1. What is the wisdom of the world? God's going to destroy it. What is the wisdom of the world? I suspect some of you know this. You know what's coming, maybe. You know what's coming? What's coming? What? You think? You think so? Okay. Five lies that dominate our culture. You've heard these, but we're going to review these again. It's probably been 6 or 7 years since I was at the Shepherd's Conference, and John MacArthur presented the five lies, and it absolutely changed my thinking, and certainly it changed my way of witnessing to people and getting into conversations, because anything people say, they're going to spout one of these five lies. First of all, lie number one is life is random. Life is random. It's the underlying worldview that it's evolution. It's nobody times nothing equals everything. That's foolish. I love what one scientist says. He says, the universe as we know it is just one of those things that happens from time to time. It just kind of happens by chance. Chance is the cause of everything that's happened if God isn't. It just all happened by chance. Listen to this comment. This comes out of the geology textbook that I sent my daughter to study at Texas Tech. She'd had biology and chemistry and physics in high school, and she had to go get a science, and I said, I want you to take geology. She goes, I don't want to take geology, I want to study rocks. Yeah, I want you to do it because I want you to sit in that class and I want you to see the foolishness of the world. And I took this class when I was at Tech and I devoured it. I loved it. Before I was saved, I thought all that sounded great. But listen to what the book says. Practically all leading European intellectuals believed implicitly in a little literal interpretation of the Bible. And so it is not surprising to find that a 6,000-year age for the earth was gospel for more than 200 years. A non-catastrophic or more uniform view of change has thus emerged, which provided no role for unknown, miraculous, or supernatural processes. The only assumptions that we make today is that the principles of nature have been uniform through time. The uniformity of nature, even if not strictly true, is necessary for our clear conception of the system of nature. Wait a minute. Even if it's true, I'm a scientist, and that's true, and we have to discount it, and it's the truth? That's absurd. Nathan, what famous pilot said, what is truth? Very good. The truth is that God created the heavens and earth in 6 literal days. Now, you know, I could go on for a long time on the subject. It's one of my favorite subjects. I'll just give you this one example of the foolishness. Did dinosaurs really exist? I mean, really, did they? How many think dinosaurs existed? Really? Yeah. How do we know that? How do we know that there were large animals? How do we know that? Fossil record, right? Okay, we got the fossil record. So we know those animals exist. A periodical, I had this down, National Geographic. Every once in a while they come out of one of these articles that periodically they come out with this periodical article. That's what it is. About how did the dinosaurs die? And they go through all this explanation of volcanic action and red algae and all kinds of stuff. And we know the evidence of the dinosaurs is because of the fossil record, which if you go into the geology textbook said fossils are formed by the rapid deposition of waterborne material. That's how it forms a fossil. How did the dinosaurs die? They drowned. There was a flood. There was a supernatural occurrence on this planet of such magnitude that it killed them. They drowned with all the other animals that were there. They drowned. That's the evidence. Nope, that was never mentioned as one of the possibilities that they drowned. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Lie number two, talking about truth, well, it's relative. Even though that stuff is true, we're not going to buy that. it just, you know, my truth is your truth, and, you know, we can mix those, and we can all be happy with that. If there's no recognition of the God of the Bible, then there's no standard for truth. Then you can believe whatever you want to. But God has set the standard. We're not ruled by opinion polls. We have no standards in this country. The standards have gone away. There's no fixed law authorized by God. That's foolishness. Man is just another evolutionary step. Well, if we're just another evolutionary step, why do we get upset? Why don't we get upset when a rabbit is killed by a fox? That's just part of the process. Well, then why do we get upset when another man kills somebody else? Why should it matter if we're just part of the evolutionary process? There's no sense of sin. My truth says, well, there are many paths to God. As long as you, Mother Teresa said, as long as you're a good Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, whatever it is, you'll get there. All paths lead to God. You know, it's interesting, if someone says all paths lead to heaven or lead to God, how come no one ever says all paths lead to hell? No one ever comes up with that one. Psychology rules. No one's responsible. Hey, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's your environment. There's a confusion of morality. There's no sense of right or wrong. We have new standards. Sexual sin, homosexuality, used to be a crime, used to be a vice. Now, it's a virtue. It's paraded as a virtue. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. And verse 25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's what they do. Lie number three. Man is basically good. I mean, pick up the newspaper any given day. I defy you to show me the goodness of man when you watch the news or pick up the newspaper and say, man is good. Man is not basically good. Man is inherently evil. Society doesn't recognize the depravity of man that we read in Romans chapter 1. There's blame shifting. There's no responsibility. Everything is explained away psychologically or environmentally. And so, it's okay. You're basically a good guy. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceptively wicked. Who can know it? That's who we are. That's all of us. Psalm 53:3. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even one. It's a lie. We are not basically good. That's why we have the cross. Lie number four. You are the only one who can change yourself. Lie number four. You are the only one who can change yourself. It's self-help. It's self-esteem. That's the thing. Modern psychology has all the answers. And all these theories of modern psychology, who developed them? Atheists. Atheists developed them. The assumption is there is no God, so if you're going to change anything, you got to help yourself through it. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Listen, this is one of my favorite quotes from Timothy McVeigh. He says this, if it turns out there isn't an afterlife, I will improvise, adapt, and overcome. Great. And if I'm going to hell, I'm going to have a lot of company. Well, there's some truth in that. He's going to have company. It's not going to be good company. And he's not going to enjoy the company. And he's not even going to care the company's there. He's tormenting himself now for all eternity. And he's not adapting. And he's not overcoming. He is not basically good. Man is not basically good. We can't change ourselves. We can't adapt. Only Christ can do that. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. You can't make your own path straight. It's Christ that's going to make your path straight. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are new creations and we didn't do it. We had nothing to do with it. Line number five, the purpose of life is self-satisfaction. Self-satisfaction. Again, self-esteem is the goal. And turn on the TV, and any TV commercial is going to tell you how you can improve yourself or make yourself happy and so on. The song is, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. But that's why we're here, to get satisfaction. That's why we were created, right? It's pervasive in our culture. It's that marketing strategy to appeal to our own desires, our covetousness. And that's who we are. We're out there to get what we can get. But guess what? Whether it's the advertising for the car, the clothes, the food that you should eat. We're never satisfied. The heart can never be satisfied. And again, Scripture is right on target. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Because of those desires, as our pastor taught us in James, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Well, life is not random. God is sovereign. Truth is not relative. God's law is absolute. People are not good. There's no one good but God alone. And you can't change your life. Only Christ can change your life. Oh, you might can help yourself out. You get that self-help book and you might make some improvements. But you don't really change your life. Only Christ does that. The objective in life is to glorify God. That's why you were created. To glorify God and honor the Son. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You are to receive glory and honor. That is our mission in life. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but in the end leads to destruction. God destroys worldly wisdom. And the power of the cross, not only does it destroy worldly wisdom, but it raises the dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses. Name five things that a dead man can do for himself. Name five. Okay, just name three. You were dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, not His judgment, but His love which He had loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ. And it's the power of the cross that did that, that makes us alive with Christ. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's the power of the cross. It raises the dead. Isaiah 53:10 said, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The power of the cross for us. But you know, the cross didn't kill Christ. He said it wouldn't kill him. He had power over his life. John 10:17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He had that power. He had power over the judgment of the cross. The cross, the power of the cross, brings eternal life. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Now, what's the application here? If God is going to make foolishness, the world's wisdom, foolish, there's a warning to us in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions or the foolishness or the wisdom of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. As Christians, we're the ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. Just like Paul trying to get the Corinthians unified, what's the message? What should we be doing in our witness? Proclaiming the cross. Proclaiming its power. Proclaiming that it destroys the wisdom of the wise. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Raised Him from the dead because He died on the cross. For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if this has touched your heart today, if you understand that the nature of the cross, is it shame? Is it foolishness to you? Or is it power and glory to you? How do you recognize that? Listen to one doctor, he was a pathologist. As he studied Christ's death, this is what he writes. And immediately there came out blood and water, Scripture tells us. That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart. You remember the centurion jabbed him with a spear in the side. So giving a post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure, a broken heart, due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. It's a heart word. It's part of the heart. That's it. That's one. He didn't die from the crucifixion. Guess what? The cross could not kill Christ. Christ gave up His life willingly. He hung there. He suffered. But He suffered the wrath of God that Mel Gibson could never, ever portray on the screen. He could portray what men did to man, but he could never portray that wrath of God that was poured out on Christ that day. No, the cross didn't kill Him, and the tomb didn't hold Him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You today grateful for the cross. And Father, we realize there is a shame associated with the cross. It's the shame of man's, we call inhumanity to man. And that's a shameful thing. But Father, we also understand it's our shame that put Christ on the cross. For in that respect, we do realize, Father, that there is shame associated with the cross. But Father, as believers, we understand that the power of the cross will raise us from the dead, that we will live eternally with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of that work He did on the cross. And we will praise You for all eternity for that one fact. I pray, Father, today that the cross will be central in our thoughts, that the sinfulness of humankind was paid for on the cross by our Savior. And Father, if there's any here who don't believe that and don't understand that, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that You would convict their hearts and they would understand the power of the cross and what it will do for them. Father, I ask now that You continue in our worship as we prepare our hearts to join together with other believers and saints in the sanctuary, Lord, to raise up Your name and praise Your name and glorify You as we are called to do. And Father, as we worship You in spirit and truth, may it change our lives and may we proclaim You as Your ambassadors. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.